Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, I would very much like to encourage you to call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about Christian history or doctrine or anything like that. We'd be glad to talk about those subjects in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the show today. For our Santa Cruz area listeners, there's a couple of things happening this week you may wish to know about if you are interested in coming to gatherings, of our listeners and myself. They happen occasionally. There's a Tuesday night meeting, that's tonight. It's been a weekly meeting, though we're going to discontinue it for a while after tonight because it's going to be replaced with a Wednesday night meeting elsewhere for a few weeks. But we've been going through the book of Ephesians on Tuesday nights, and I'm going to be finishing up the book tonight, talking about that last portion of Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. If you're interested, that's in a home Bible study. If you want directions there, if you're not aware of how to get there, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. And you can call for directions. This number, it's 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. You'll be talking to probably Ronnie at that line. She'll be glad to tell you how to get to the meeting. And then this Saturday, we have our monthly gathering, also in Santa Cruz, also in a home, a different home. That's this Saturday night at 7. It's an open Bible discussion, not a Bible lecture like tonight. And if you're interested in that meeting, there's a phone number you can call. It's area code 831-475-8301. And you can get that number from our website. If you're interested, it's thenarrowpath.com. But if you're interested in tonight's meeting, the number to call is area code 831-851-0444. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. Our lines have filled up, so we better start talking to some of these people while they have the patience to wait. Let's talk to Heather from Boise, Idaho first. Hi, Heather. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, no problem. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I was calling. My husband and I, we listened to your self-love versus self-denial message together. And I'm just kind of struggling with, we have an 11-year-old daughter. She's my stepdaughter, my husband's daughter. And we're really struggling with just some good pointers on how we can build her up because she goes back and forth. She lives with us, and she goes home to Oklahoma to visit her mom. And she has other siblings there. And we really struggle with her feeling like she always feels, or else I sometimes feel like it's manipulation, but feeling like she's trying to say that she is less loved than the other kids. We have two other children. And, you know, with anything, she always says, you give them more, or you're always doing more with them. And it's hard because that self-esteem, you want to build them up and give them worth, but then you feel like that it's kind of a struggle because obviously it's not biblical necessarily with listening to your message. But yet it's a huge struggle for us to try to give her that worth, but yet having her always being this, feel like acting as if she's not loved and not valuable, but she very much is.
So she doesn't live with you? She just comes for visitation and stuff?
She does live with us, yes.
Oh, I see.
She goes home to see her mom for holidays in the summer.
I see. Well, first of all, self-esteem is a strange concept to have to discuss because it's so focused on self, you know. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to focus on self at all. However, of course, the Bible does not deny that everybody has some sense in which they view themselves. And self-esteem, people talk about high self-esteem and low self-esteem. I would take the word esteem simply mean evaluation. How do you evaluate yourself? And I think what the Bible would recommend is simply that people evaluate themselves realistically, not high or low, but just realistically. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that people ought to think soberly, not thinking of themselves above what they ought to think. So, you know, just thinking about yourself in a normal sense. The truth is that people should be encouraged not to think about themselves at all. But with children, obviously, you can't expect them to be extremely mature or spiritual in that area. Mm-hmm. I would say that what children need is not for the parents to consciously build up the child's self-esteem, but for the parent to love the child genuinely. A lot of times children don't feel loved if they sense that their parents are interested in everything else except them. And of course, parents these days do have a lot on their plate. They have they're pulled a lot of directions toward making a living and toward it may be church commitments and other social commitments and you know, other things, so the child may feel like they're the last priority. A child has got to know that, first of all, they're not the last priority, but they might seem to be low on the list in some cases because of things that are more urgent. But just making the child feel loved is the main thing. In former generations, it was never considered to be a project of the parent to make the child have high or low or healthy self-esteem. However, it's always been the assignment given to parents to love their child and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if a child says, "You don't love me as much as you love other kids," or something like that, I don't know, that might be their genuine feeling, or it might be a passing immature feeling they have, and it might be even a manipulative thing they're doing, you know, just trying to get you to accommodate them more. But if it is manipulative, you might consider it a cry for help, you know, and just look at your treatment and say, well, are we showing favoritism here to anyone else? I mean, in other words, you don't have to try to make your stepdaughter have low self-esteem, certainly,
right,
or high self-esteem, but just for her to deal with the reality. The reality is she is a member of your family. She is a valued member of the family and a loved member of the family. If she feels like she gets lower priority than others sometimes and she says so, then that's something you ought to look at and say, well, maybe there have been a few occasions, maybe many, where we've done something for other kids that we didn't do for her, and maybe there's a reason that we did or didn't. And I mean, I would just say keep the self-esteem thing out of your mind on the matter, and just say, am I loving this daughter as much as I'm expected to? Am I loving her as much as I love myself? As much as I, when I was a daughter, wanted to be loved, needed to be loved, and so forth. I think children have a need for love. If they have a need for self-esteem, I don't think it's the concern of others to manipulate that.
Well,
I think
my husband and I were feeling like she almost has too much love for herself, if that makes sense, because she wants to be the most the greatest, the best.
Sure.
She puts down the other kids a lot, we were trying today discussing, have we given her more or given her less?
Yeah.
You know,
is she the oldest of the children or the youngest or what?
Yeah, she's 11 and there's a 7 and 5 and then at our house. So.
Okay, so she was an only child for about 4 years and
yeah.
Probably felt like the coming of younger siblings diluted the attention and specialness that she was
given. She
mentions
that a lot. She says to us, like, I wish that I never had brothers and sisters, that I was the only one. And she says that, and we're like, that's so hurtful towards your brothers and sisters.
I know,
you know,
well.
She says that kind of stuff.
Well, does she know who the Lord is?
Yes, I mean, we are always encouraging her in her relationship
yeah.
with God. Her parents, her stepdad and mother, don't necessarily have a relationship with God.
I would talk to her about not so much her relationship with the siblings, but her relationship with God.
Okay.
And say, you know, no matter how much you may feel that other people get a better break than you do, no matter how much you may be jealous of the attention somebody's getting, or even no matter how much you may feel that you're being treated unfairly or unlovingly by us, which we certainly are doing our best to treat you in a loving and a fair way, but there may be times when you feel like we're not succeeding. Well, just know that the most important thing, you're going to get your sense of value and your sense of self-worth out of your relationship with God. David said in Psalm 27, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And, you know, I'm not saying that it's ever right. It's never right for fathers and mothers to forsake their children. I don't think that's what you're doing. But David, when he felt like his mother and father were forsaking him, it didn't hinder him from saying, well, but the Lord loves me, you know. And David got his sense of value, his sense of security, his sense of identity, his sense of, you know, importance from the fact that God knew his name and that God took care of him. And I don't know what David's experience was with his father and mother. Some people think he was rejected by his parents. His older brother certainly didn't like him much. And when Samuel came to Jesse's house and said, bring all your sons here, I'm going to anoint one of them king, Jesse didn't even call in his son David. He called in all the other sons, left David out, didn't even bring him in. So it's possible that David was an outcast among his family members. Now your stepdaughter is not that.
Right.
I mean, but if she ever feels like she is, I think I would just encourage her to say, well, listen, your daddy and I are doing our very best to show you that we love you, to do the right thing by you. We do have other kids, and we have to give them attention too, of course, because as important as you are to us, you can't be more important than they are. I mean, you're all equally important. And therefore, at times when you wish you had more of our attention or you feel like we're not loving you the way you wish we did, just remember that that's not where your importance or your value comes from. We do love you even when you don't know it. And yet, if you think we don't, the most important thing in your life for the rest of your life is going to be that you know how to find your value in the fact that you know that God loves you. Because once you're grown up, there will be other people that you think aren't treating you fairly or think aren't valuing you correctly. And what you need to learn as a child, or you got to learn at some point in life, the earlier the better, is that your value comes from being loved by God. And God does love you. Now, as far as your jealousy of your siblings, you need to know that God is not happy to have you jealous of them. You should be concerned about them being blessed as well as yourself. And it's important not to put yourself first. I would point out to her that Jesus said, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to deny yourself. And that's not easy to do, but that's what Jesus calls all of us to do. And so it's not a special demand he's making on you. It's just what everyone has to do. In order to be right with God, we have to be like Jesus, who put others ahead of himself. You know, the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2 would be good for her. That says that she should esteem others better than herself. Now, some people might say, well, that's a steep order for an 11-year-old. You're expecting a lot from an 11-year-old. Well, I don't know that you should expect a lot from her, but you shouldn't lower the bar for her. She is a human being, and all human beings have the same bar. They all have to submit themselves to God. They all are supposed to love their neighbor as themselves. I mean, it's not as if you just give the kids a break until they're teenagers on that, because it'll be harder for them to learn those lessons once they're teenagers if that hasn't been in their conditioning as children, it seems to me.
Awesome. Thank you so much for your encouragement. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, I hope something I said would be helpful there. I don't offer myself as an expert on child rearing, because I have not been as successful as I would like to have been in child rearing. But I think my children all know that I love them, and that's sometimes all I can say. I don't know if I've always made them happy, but it's not our obligation to make our kids happy. It's our obligation to do right by our kids.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Heather.
God bless you, too. Take care.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Bob calling from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, I thought I activated you. There you are. Hi there.
Can you hear me?
Yes. I know you called yesterday and didn't stay online. Got tired of waiting,
yes.
I guess.
Well, that's all right. I had to go and get my grandson. I had a couple of things I wanted to say here. Concerning, remember the fire that Elijah called God to bring down, to burn up the
commander and his 50 men? Yeah. You mean on Mount Carmel, that one, yeah.
That was covered with water.
Yep.
The prophets of Baal that tried to get their offering to Baal burned, and Baal was not able to burn it, of course, because
yes.
He's no god. And when God's fire came down, it burned the bullock, the water, and the stones. And I wanted to say something about Nadab and Abihu, I believe, who were killed by God. the sons of Aaron because they offered strange fire on the altar. I think God started that fire on the altar originally, and they were not to let it go out. And that was the reason that he put them to death. And then I was thinking about yesterday about how you were talking to this one man about Behemoth and Leviathan and in Job 42nd chapter, I guess. The Leviathan, I read about some years ago, some sailors were becalmed in the Bermuda Triangle and the Sargasso Sea. No wind to move their boat, and an animal, over the time when they thought they were about to die, an animal came up with an awful stench, wrapped itself around the boat and looked at them, and then it swam away and it left a slimy, oily path in the water as it swam away. And not too long ago on TV I saw a whale being whirled around and around and around, and you see it was very fearful. And I was thinking that probably a Leviathan had a hold of that whale and was going to kill it. And then also in the Apocrypha, a man had a fight with a dragon, and he called it a dragon, that had smoke coming out of its mouth, and he took a ball of pitch or tar and threw it into the mouth of the dragon, and the dragon swallowed it and burst, his stomach burst asunder, it said. But,
okay, so these anecdotes are just suggesting that there may be such a thing as dragons.
Leviathan, sure.
Okay. Sure. Okay, well, thank you, Bob. I appreciate that, those anecdotes. We're going to talk next to Arda from Sweet Home, Oregon. Hi, Arda.
Yeah, I have a question. Let's see, the Amalekite. Now, I was told that that was through the line of Esau, and there was a hatred because Jacob had been chosen for the line of the Lord. And this is what I wanted to get with you to see mm-hmm. if this is correct. Okay, and they had always disliked it, and there was kind of like the McCoys and the, you know, that we have that hatred.
Hatfields and McCoys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, this is what I was told, that that was the line of the Amalekites because they had tried to kill the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And then later on, God had told King Saul to go and kill Agag and the Amalekites that lived there and killed all of them, which he didn't do, but later they were killed. And then later the Amalekites man showed up again, which would be part of the Amalekites, would be Haman. Now, is that really from the line of Esau, or is that from the line of Ishmael?
And no, it is. The Amalekites are from the line of Esau.
Okay.
You'll find in Genesis 36 a genealogy of Esau. And it says in verse 12, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, which is one of Esau's sons. And she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Now, the people who were descended from Esau were generally called the Edomites, because Esau's name was also Edom. But a branch of the family were descended from his grandson Amalek and were the Amalekites. Now, whether they had a long-standing grudge like the Hatfields and the McCoys, I guess that's true. I mean, we don't really know if it's because of the jealousy over God choosing Jacob. It could very well be. We know that the Edomites in general were fairly hostile to the Israelites through most of their history, and it was probably jealousy over that. Although, I'm not really sure. I mean, generations later, it may be that they were just jealous over land or something else. We don't really know if it's the same issue that made them hostile throughout all the ages. But the Amalekites did attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. And then later on, as you say, God told Saul to exterminate the Amalekites. But was there something more than that you're interested in?
And then was Haman also, by following that, also was Amalekite also? Haman,
you know,
in Esther?
I think I had heard that. It's been a while since I hate to admit it, it's been a while since I read Esther, and I don't remember, but I think that is, he was an Agagite, wasn't he? As I recall, let me see if I can find that quickly here. Turning to the book of Esther.
I was just wondering if, because I don't think that Saul destroyed all of the Amalekites. It was just in that.
No, that's true. He did not. In Esther 3 and verse 1, Haman is referred to as an Agagite. And the assumption that this Agag, from whom he descended, was the king of Amalek, whom is a possibility. Yeah.
I have to teach that tomorrow. That's why I wanted to make
sure
I'm not.
Yeah, it was also the man who took credit for killing Saul, although Saul actually killed himself. The man who took credit to himself for killing Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he is also an Amalekite. He didn't really kill Saul. He was just trying to take credit for it before David. He thought David would reward him for doing so, but David didn't. David actually had the man put to death for claiming to have killed the king.
Oh,
but that man is also said to have been an Amalekite.
Oh, I didn't know that because I wanted to bring that in. So the reason also would be that God wanted them destroyed because they never did come to him. Correct? They kept teaching their children against him and got into different kind of worship. Would that be one of the reasons why God wanted them destroyed because of their dislike for God's people, the Israelites, at the time?
Well, it would appear from the book of Exodus that the reason that there was a perpetual animosity that God had toward the Amalekites was because they were the first tribe, the first people who attacked Israel after Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 17. And God said that in verse 16, Exodus 17:16 says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now that it probably is not simply because Amalek didn't worship God, because no nations did. Only Israel did. All the nations of the world worshiped false gods, as Amalek no doubt did as well. But there'd be no reason for God to single out Amalek for perpetual hostility and not do the same for all the other pagan nations just because Amalek didn't serve God. But it was more because of the special, unique role Amalek had in being the first enemy of Israel to come after them once God brought them out of Egypt. And God said, okay, they've just won themselves a perpetual animosity from me. And so that's it. And that the verse about the man who claimed to have killed Saul being an Amalekite is in 2 Samuel 1:8.
Okay, I'm in 1 and 2 Samuel teaching that, so I just wanted to make sure that it did come from Esau. I wasn't sure, but
Genesis 36:12 I think is the verse that tells us that.
Well, I appreciate that. And sometime if you have time, not today, but sometime when you have a relaxing time, I'm still confused about these other people which we've been taught, like you used to teach, the tribulation and the Lord's coming and taking the people up in the air and and I hear that again and I think, well, no, that makes sense. And then I listen to you and I say, no, that makes more sense. Anyway, sometimes you have time, you have a break, you could kind of help me.
You mean just the question of the rapture?
Yeah, the rapture, because they're waiting for, everyone's saying, oh, the Lord's coming soon. And I thought, no, wait a minute, Steve. I say to myself, Steve said not yet until I think all the people come to know the Lord or something like that, you said.
That's not precisely what I said, but the thing is that I believe in the rapture, as all Christians, I think, do. That is in the fact that when Jesus returns, he'll raise the dead Christians and also raise the living Christians to meet him in the air. The raising of the dead Christians is called the resurrection, and the raising of the living Christians is usually referred to as the rapture. And I believe that both of those events will happen when Jesus returns. Where I differ from most of the people you hear on the radio is in the timing of that event. The popular view, which you've no doubt heard me refer to as the dispensational point of view, right, exactly. So I was also. That view is that the rapture will occur 7 years before the second coming of Christ and before the tribulation. My view is essentially what the church always believed until about 1830 and what many Christians have always believed since then, and that is that there's no evidence in Scripture that the rapture will happen at a different time than the actual visible second coming of Christ from heaven. So I expect the rapture to occur when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I do believe that the rapture is going to be, our final exit from this world, just like others do. But I believe it'll happen on the last day. Jesus said he's going to raise up his people on the last day. In fact, he said that four times in one chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. So that's my view. Now, as far as till everybody's heard the gospel or whatever, I do believe that God intends for all nations to be evangelized. I don't believe everyone's going to be converted,
yes.
But I believe that everyone has to hear the gospel. And so I personally don't believe that God will end world history and bring about the second coming of Christ until that's happened. That is, until the gospel's been preached to everybody, because that's God's desire. Why would he end it sooner than that? He's not compelled to by any factors. So I believe he's going to wait until we finish the project he gave us to do.
Right. Okay. Well, that helps. And I appreciate you, and I try to listen every day. And we support you usually at the end of the year. But anyway, I think people, should, because you give us a different plan, and I've learned so much from you. And thank you so much.
Thank you, Arda.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bless
you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Bye now. We've got other calls waiting, but let me just quickly read to you an email I received today that I was very blessed by. This comes from India, a guy named Manoj. Many of you who listen regularly are familiar with the voice of Jacob from Houston, Texas. He's been listening and calling for a long time, and he's from India. You probably recognize that from his accent when he calls, but he goes to India. And he promotes this ministry. He promotes our website over there. And I got an email today from this, I'm going to pronounce it Manoj, but I don't know if it's Manoj or whatever. He says, hello, Steve. My name is Manoj. I live in India with my wife and two children. I wanted to send you this note to thank you for your service to the Lord. I came to Christ from a Muslim background about 15 years ago. Until a couple of years ago, traditional church and Bible studies intended at establishing institutional doctrines had stifled my spirituality. I had no renewed interest in the studying of the Bible and lived in internal rebellion, even while getting involved with ministry in many places. He says, I was introduced to the narrow path late in 2005 by Jacob from Texas. He was visiting the India office of the company we worked for at the time. Before he went, Jacob remarked that perhaps the only reason for which he may have come to India was to show me the narrow path. After I started hearing you, I have to admit that my view of the scriptures and God has changed. I have become clearer in the way I thought about the scriptures, and that has changed my life. I find your teaching to be honest, rational, and unashamedly scriptural. I praise God for your ministry. Wish there were more like you who would tackle scriptural truth candidly and proclaim the real kingdom of God with such lucidity and intellectual honesty. Thank you once again. May God bless you, Manoj. From time to time we get letters like this. I especially like getting, I like all the letters of encouragement we receive, but it's especially meaningful when people in foreign countries, Asia, Hindu lands, and in his case he had come from a Muslim background, when we find that this ministry is blessing people through the website. Of course, we don't broadcast on the radio over there, but it's from going to our website and hearing the program and perhaps downloading some of the lectures there. If you've not been to our website, there are resources there, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files, teachings, and so forth that you can have for free. If you're interested, you can go to www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. Now we'll talk to Maggie, calling from Portland, Oregon. Maggie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is on John 15, about bearing fruit.
Yeah.
Is that the same as the fruit of the Spirit? What is fruit? Good works? Or?
That's a good question, because fruit is used as a metaphor a number of ways in Scripture. Now, of course, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which is essentially Christ-likeness, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, goodness, patience, all that stuff. Good stuff. And those are character traits. In another case, like in Matthew 12, when Jesus says, "You shall know a tree by its fruits," he seems to be talking about what comes out of their mouths, because he talks about out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and a good man out of the abundance of his heart brings forth good fruit, good things, like a good tree bringing forth good fruit. So sometimes fruit seems to refer to what comes out of a person's mouth. But in the story of John chapter 15, where Jesus is likening himself to a vine and his disciples to the branches to bring forth fruit, I believe he's alluding back to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, God said that he had planted Israel as a vineyard and planted a very fruitful vine and intended to get fruit from Israel. But they had failed to produce good grapes. They had produced instead bad grapes. They had produced wild grapes. And he says, "I came looking for," and Isaiah 5:7. He says, "I came looking for justice, but I found oppression. I came looking for righteousness, but I found a cry." That is the cry of the oppressed. And so he's indicating that the fruit he was looking for was justice and righteousness, whereas the fruit he got was oppression and injustice. And so when Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and, you know, my branches are going to produce fruit if they abide in me," I think he's using the imagery of the vine and the vineyard from Isaiah 5. I do believe that that's how his disciples would have understood him and how any Jewish listener would have probably understood him there. So when he says, "You will bear the fruit," I think what he's saying is when God planted Israel and formed Israel, he was looking for certain fruit. He never got that fruit from Israel, but he will get it from those who abide in Christ as branches in that vine. And that fruit in Isaiah was justice and righteousness. And I believe that's what it is in John 15 as well.
Oh, okay.
Now, when I was growing up, for some reason I believed that bearing fruit meant making converts. I don't know if you ever heard that idea or whatever.
Uh-huh, sure.
I had the idea that that turning people to Christ was what bearing fruit is. I guess because it's like multiplication of the results of evangelism, but I don't think in the context of the Jewish background of Jesus' audience and so forth that they would have understood it that way.